read together tonight the first 17 verses of the first chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making a request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading together of his precious word. Now in our last study on this great epistle of Paul to the Romans, the gospel epistle, we were noticing Paul's introduction of himself. He was introducing the writer, answering the question, who wrote this epistle? And he did so, as we noticed, in a threefold way. First of all, we had his identification, then his occupation, and thirdly, his dedication. But in this passage that we have read again tonight, there is not only the introduction of the writer of the epistle and the answering of the question who wrote the epistle, but we are also introduced to the recipients of the epistle, to its theme, and to the reason for its writing. Three other important questions thus being answered. To whom was this epistle written? What was it about? What was its subject? What did the writer write about? And then, why did he write? Now, our purpose tonight is to look at these, the recipients, the theme, and the reason. It's quite significant, I believe, that this is not addressed to the church at Rome. Now, if you take time to refer to the other five epistles that Paul wrote at this period in his life and service for the Lord, you will find that they were definitely addressed to the churches. The Church of Thessalonica, at Corinth, and the churches throughout Galatia. But not so when Paul writes by the Spirit to the Roman Christians. We notice their designation here, and while he very clearly indicates to whom he is writing, yet no doubt guided by the Spirit of God, he had a purpose. A purpose that he may not fully have realized himself, but which the Spirit of God certainly was aware of. In not addressing this to a church, we know today the claims that the Roman Catholic Church makes to being the true church. And we can readily understand how such claims might have seemed to be bolstered somewhat if the great gospel epistle had been addressed to the church at Rome. How readily they would have seized upon that and said something like this: "You see, the gospel was committed to us. The gospel that saves the souls of men and women is in our possession, and you must come to us to secure this gospel." Now, as I said, Paul may not have been aware of that, but certainly the Spirit of God was. And thus he guided him not to address this great gospel epistle to the church of Rome, but rather, and here notice their designation. We can summarize that designation in a threefold way. There is, first of all, their possession. They are spoken of in verse 6, you will notice, as the called of Jesus Christ. They belong to him. They were possessed by him. Now, in the Bible, there is a general gospel call, an invitation couched in that grand word, whosoever, that goes out to all men. Then there is the call of God, which we might call the effectual call. And it's used in connection with those who hear this general call, believe it, and respond to it. They are spoken of as the called of Jesus Christ. And so, those at Rome to whom Paul is writing were those who had heard the gospel. Just how and when and through whom, we do not know. But they had heard the gospel. They had believed it. They'd responded to it. And now they were Christ's own possession. Then their preciousness is referred to in verse 7. They're spoken of there as to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. What a lovely title that is. What a very precious designation. Beloved of God. God loves the world with a love of compassion which led him to give his beloved Son to die upon the cross of Calvary and thus become the Savior of the world. But the world is not beloved of God. That precious title is reserved for those who belong to Christ. And so, these recipients at Rome were the beloved of God. But not only is their possession and their preciousness referred to, but verse 7 also indicates their purity. They are spoken of as saints, called to be saints. Now, let us leave out those two little italicized words. They were not called to be saints. But they were called saints. They were the called saints of God. Thus their purity, their holiness in Christ is referred to here in their designation. That brings us to their salutation. They are saluted by Paul in his customary way, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, grace was the common greeting of the Greeks, peace that of the Hebrews. And when we think of the mixed condition of the church at Rome, that is, some of them were Jews and some were Gentiles, we can see how appropriate this greeting would be, grace and peace. But undoubtedly there's something deeper than that in their salutation. Grace is the source of the gospel. That is what Paul is going to insist upon and explain in this wonderful gospel epistle. Grace, and grace alone, is the source of the gospel. And peace is its message. That is why in Acts 20 and verse 24, it is spoken of as the gospel of the grace of God. While in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, it is referred to as the gospel of peace. Yes, the gospel message then and now tells us of the one ground of peace between a guilty sinner and an offended but gracious God. That brings us to their commendation, for Paul was always quick to commend the Lord's people for anything that he was able to honestly and sincerely do so. So in verse 8 we read, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Yes, he would commend them for the testimony that they had. They had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that faith had not been a secret faith by any means. It had become known. They had spoken of it, and they had lived it. I think we could well gather from chapter 6, which we'll be looking at sometime later, that they'd all been baptized as a public confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, their faith was known. And it was of such a character, such a splendid, sterling character, that he speaks of it as known throughout and spoken of throughout the whole world. These then were the recipients of this wonderful epistle. This was their designation, their salutation, and their commendation. Now, that brings us to the third thing that we are introduced to, and that is the theme of this gospel, or this epistle, the subject of it. What did Paul write about to these Christians at Rome? Well, he wrote about the gospel, and here he introduces us to that gospel. There are at least five outstanding things in connection with the gospel that we can learn from these introductory verses. In verse 1, we learn who the author of this gospel is. Its author is God. It is spoken of as the gospel of God. Here is not a human message, devised nor invented by man. Here is a message from God himself. God is the author of it. Paul will insist on this and will further explain it in connection with his letter to the Galatians. But here he designates the gospel that he's looking forward to preaching at Rome, just as he'd preach it elsewhere, as the gospel of God. Verse 2 might be looked upon as the preparation for the gospel. For there we read, "which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Paul is always very careful to link the gospel that he preached with that revelation that God had given in the Old Testament Scriptures. There were new features and new unfoldings to the truth of God as revealed to and by Paul. but it was based upon the Old Testament scriptures. Again and again we have him referring to that. You will recall those familiar words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the first four verses, Paul introduces us to the gospel there and defines it very clearly. He tells us that it's a harmony with three main major notes. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. And Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1, I shall read you verses 9 through 11, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, did administer the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And so this gospel, says Paul in his introduction to it, is not only the gospel of God, but it was promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The third thing that he tells us about this gospel is its subject. In verses 3 and 4, we are introduced to the subject of the gospel. The gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that is most important. For Christ is not preached, there is no gospel. And where Christ is preached, that is the gospel. Now two very important aspects of Christ, the subject of the gospel, are referred to in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, we have his humanity. He was, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There is the humanity of this Savior, this Son of God, who is the very center and subject of the gospel. He was perfect man. And he was the seed of David, according to the Old Testament promises and prophecy. But, says verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Not only was he man, he was God. He was of the seed of David, so far as his humanity was concerned. But he was the eternal Son of God. And he was declared to be such. Marked out, the thought is here. Marked out to be such by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was the crowning evidence and proof that this one who was taken by man and nailed to the cross of Calvary, according to the will of God, for the salvation of men and women, this one was much more than a man. He was the Son of God. This was according to the Spirit of holiness. There was no sin in Christ, nor had he ever committed any sin. Far be the thought. But this perfect, holy one took our sin, bore them in his own body on the tree, and was made sin for us. Then by the Spirit of God he was raised on the third day from the dead, and here his resurrection is indicated as marking him out as the Son of God. He then is the subject of this gospel. And Paul will tell us much more about him as he delves more deeply into his subject in the chapters that lie ahead. But there is a fourth aspect to this gospel brought before us in verse 16, and that is its power. In thinking about Rome, great capital city of the empire, that very seat of human power and military might, Paul is able to say from a confident heart, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. This message was one that one might have been somewhat intellectually ashamed of. I think that's what Paul has in mind. But he says, I am not at all, although it may seem foolish to be preaching that a man who was nailed to a cross by the Roman authorities and died there, that this one is the only hope for men and women, the only Savior. He says, I'm not ashamed of that message. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's the dynamite of God. For the word the Spirit of God leads Paul to employ here is that word from which we get our common word dynamite, which we, of course, associate so readily with the thought of power. And so God's dynamite is the gospel. Paul had experienced that power in his own life and in his own heart and soul. And he'd seen it in the hearts and souls and lives of hundreds of others. And so, he is not ashamed of it. Then, finally, in introducing this gospel to us, he tells about its revelation. For, he says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel brings a revelation to us. It reveals the righteousness of God. That righteousness of God stands in contrast to the righteousness of man, which is absolutely inadequate. The very best of men, by the most sincere and devoted and self-sacrificial efforts, can never produce a righteousness which God can accept. Long centuries before, the prophet Isaiah had written by the Spirit of God in the 64th chapter of his prophecy, in the 6th verse, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best that man can possibly produce by his own unaided efforts is just comparable to filthy rags. Certainly this could never clothe one to stand before a holy God. But here in the gospel message, a righteousness of God is revealed. That is, God is his author. And because it's of God, it is satisfactory to God. He can accept it. And he can accept the one who is thus in possession of this righteousness. Now, Paul is going to tell us a great deal about that. It'll become one of the keynotes of this very interesting epistle. He will tell us how we can be declared righteous even though we stand guilty before God. He will tell us how we can become righteous before him through the wonderful work of the Spirit of God in us. And so there'll be much to learn about this righteousness of God. But right here in his introductory remarks, Paul tells us the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And in doing so, he strikes another keynote of this great epistle. He says, from faith to faith. Yes, here is a righteousness of God standing in contrast to any righteousness of man. And it's also by faith in contrast to any righteousness by works which might be attempted under the law. And so, this is the revelation that the gospel will bring to us. Now, it seems to me there is just one further thought we might notice in connection with this introduction. I believe that he introduces us here to his reason for writing the epistle. This may not be quite as clear as these others that we've looked at, but from what he says, I think we can very carefully deduce his reasons for writing to the Christians at Rome. May I give you a threefold reason, suggesting it at least? First of all, he wrote then to prepare for his visit. Then he wrote to prove his interest in them. And third, he wrote to them to present the gospel that he was preaching elsewhere and that he was looking forward to preaching to them and in their city. It's quite evident from Paul's writing here that he had again and again attempted to go to Rome. It was on his heart as he thought of that great city with its teeming multitudes. He longed to stand in it and preach the gospel of God to them. But he said, brethren, I oftentimes purposed to come to you, but I was hindered hitherto. Yes, there may be a twofold thought here. Certainly we know that Satan is ever and always active in hindering the preaching of the gospel. He will do everything in his power to keep men and women from hearing the soul-saving gospel. So it may be that Paul was hindered by Satan. On the other hand, it may have been that God's time had not yet come for Paul to preach in Rome, and there may have been some divine hindering. It's quite clear as we read through the Acts that the Spirit of God hindered Paul in certain directions as he sought to preach the gospel, turning him eventually westward so the gospel might come over into Europe. Now, there may be, as I say, this twofold thought here then. The opposition of Satan to hinder the preaching of the gospel, and then, too, the restraining hindrance of the Spirit of God until God's time had come. Because it's most important that we who serve the Lord not only be guided as to our message, but as to God's time. I believe increasingly that timing in the things of God is of great importance. But whatever it may have been, or a combination of both, Paul had been hindered. He's writing to them to tell them then that he had purposed to come to them. Now, he's hoping that that purpose will be realized, and this letter is sort of preparatory to that visit. And surely that would prove his interest in them. He didn't want these Christians at Rome to imagine that he had no interest in them whatsoever. Now, just exactly who they were and where they'd heard the gospel, when and through whom they'd been saved, we do not know. Some have suggested that some of these had been saved in places where Paul had preached before or through some of his converts who had gone to Rome from places where he himself had personally preached the gospel. All of this, of course, is conjecture, but one thing is certain. Paul had a deep interest in all of God's people, whether he knew them personally or not. He loved all the members of the body of Christ, and he wants these saints at Rome to know that he's personally interested in that. And surely, as they read through this letter, they would learn that. Then, in view of his coming to them, he wants them to know the gospel that he's preaching and that they can expect to hear from his lips. And so, feeling a responsibility toward them, that they be well grounded in the gospel of the grace of God in its various aspects, he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God this wonderful epistle that we have now been looking at the introduction to.